Tonight we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 40, and again, another chapter and one lesson. Greg, you're welcome. Greg wants me to move on to another book. Leviticus, yeah.
2 years.
Who just groaned about Leviticus? Gary. Well, I've been requested Leviticus and Revelation. I figured I'd do the more exciting one and we'd go to Leviticus. We'll see. I don't know. I haven't decided. I've got time. I've got time to decide. No, not another year. We're plugging along. So Genesis 40. Now we have Joseph in the roundhouse. I'll read the text. It's probably all familiar to you guys, but I'll read it and then we'll just work our way through it. Now it happened that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials. Again, that's the Hebrew word for eunuch. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the guard. That would be the roundhouse in Potiphar. In the roundhouse, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard appointed Joseph as overseer over them. And he attended to them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, the roundhouse, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Now Joseph came to them in the morning and saw them, and behold, they were dejected. Their heads were downcast. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in his master's house, saying, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We've had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Recount it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer recounted his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it goes well with you. And please show me loving kindness by remembering me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this house. For I was in fact stolen from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the pit." And the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, or for good. So he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh." The Hebrew word we think means cakes, different kinds of pastries. "And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. And three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head off of you and will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off of you." Thus it happened on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast of wine for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants." Get it? "And he restored the chief cupbearer to his cupbearing, his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So notice Joseph asks the cupbearer to show him loving kindness. That's the same word that's covenant mercy. When God remembers his people, he remembers them because he made covenant promises to them. And here this cupbearer does not remember Joseph, even though Joseph asked for covenant mercy. So, we have Joseph in the roundhouse. We've had Joseph in three different houses so far. We had Joseph in Jacob's house. Joseph was in Jacob's house. And there he was elevated to a high position. He was the chosen son, the prince, so to speak. And then he was brought down by the envy and the hatred of others. And then we had Joseph in Potiphar's house. And he was elevated to a high official position as a personal servant. And then he was brought down by the lust and the hatred of others. And now we have Joseph in the roundhouse, the jail. In the roundhouse. And he's been elevated to another high position as a prisoner. And he'll be left in that position as a prisoner because of the forgetfulness of man for 3 more years. So what we're still working toward getting Joseph to the position that God promised to him in the first set of dreams. So in the story of Joseph, there's 6 dreams, 2 with Joseph, 1 each with the cupbearer and the baker, and then 2 with Pharaoh. And all of this narrative is about bringing to pass the first set of dreams that God gave to Joseph and elevating him above the other heads of the covenant. Joseph has 2 dreams, and Joseph is a little befuddled by them, if you remember. He talks to his family about them, and he goes, "I don't know what these mean. I was standing there, and the sun, the moon, and the constellations all bowed down to me. Oh, and then I had another one, where I was standing there, and you guys were all sheaves of wheat, and you all bowed down to me." And then it starts to become more clear. And you could understand why Joseph would be a little bit befuddled by dreams like that. You know, if you were a young 17-year-old, 18-year-old, and everybody in the clan, all the heads of the clan, even including your father and mother, are going to bow to you. Really? Like, that's kind of weird. I wouldn't expect that. Then the cupbearer and the baker each have a dream, and Joseph interprets them. Easy peasy. Then Pharaoh has 2 dreams in one night, and Joseph interprets them as well. And so we're in the second set of dreams with these 2 officials, these 2 eunuchs of Pharaoh's court. Now, what are the chief cupbearer and what are the chief baker? What are their jobs? Well, I'm relying heavily on the work of others. You know, I haven't dedicated my life to studying ancient Near Eastern things. But, you know, you read about Egyptologists and empires of the ancient Near East and things like that. But, of course, what we can also divine from the Bible about cupbearers, particularly about cupbearers. Remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Darius. So cupbearers are throughout the Bible. But the cupbearer, as I've been told in the books I've read about this, they're all in agreement that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker didn't just give Pharaoh his wine and his bread. So sometimes we have in our minds the chief cupbearer was the guy who would sip Pharaoh's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned before he gave it to him. Like, how many of you have thought that? Right? Well, that would be more of the job for a slave than an official of your court. Right? The official of your court is a high-ranking guy. He's a member of the royal court. He's a counselor. Remember probably a year ago when we did a discussion on what it means that God calls Abraham a friend? When God has friends in the Bible, what friends are? When David has friends, it's not just buddy-buddy chum-chum, but they're chief counselors. The king's friend is his closest advisor. That's why Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "And I will call you all my friends." On the Lord's Day, we approach him in his heavenly court, and we're his closest advisors. Your Planned Parenthood's still down there on Cannon Road, and we want it gone. You know, you're the king, and we're coming to you with our problems here. We're his friends. We have everything. The friend is the one whom the king reveals everything to. And our king has revealed everything to us. We are the friends. And in history, and here as well, the chief cupbearer and the baker were members of the court and council. The cupbearer was over, at least historically, the Bible doesn't say this, but this from ancient Egypt, the cupbearer was over Pharaoh's vineyards and supplies. He didn't just bring the wine to Pharaoh, he was over the agriculture of grape growing. Like that was, he was the head of the Department of Agriculture, him and the baker together. So the baker would be over the agriculture of the wheat fields, and he would govern and dictate what was in Pharaoh's pantry, storehouses, which is what Joseph is going to do. And the cupbearer would be one of the chief counselors and overseer of the vineyards. So it's not just as though these guys, the baker was the best chef, and the cupbearer, he had the best palate. He's a sommelier, and he had the best palate. Oh, Pharaoh, what I think would pair well with your dinner tonight would be a vintage, I don't know wine. Not the $6 one from Costco, something different. Although we like the $6 one from Costco just fine. So anyway, these guys were very important. And that's why they go to, remember, the roundhouse was Pharaoh's prison. It's not just the commonplace prison where people go to be beheaded. What did I call it last time? Like the royal timeout. These guys go, we don't know why, they offended him in some way. But we find later in the Bible that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Darius. Remember Darius, Nehemiah is standing right at the throne of Darius at his right hand. And Darius says, Nehemiah, why are you so sad today? Like, what's on your mind? He is a very close advisor. Now, these two guys, they're quite important in the court of Pharaoh, and he's gotten rid of them. And we'll find the chief baker particularly will be gone for good. And ancient Egypt is known as the breadbasket of the world. Has anybody ever heard that? Ancient Egypt is the breadbasket of the world. One of the commentaries I was reading on this, he was footnoting all of these other big books that I haven't read, and so I take his word for it. But he related that in ancient Egypt, in history, the Egyptians had 38 varieties of cakes. And they had 57 different varieties of bread. In the ancient world, it's pretty amazing. And the reason, at least from the reading I've done on this, and I have no reason to doubt it, is that everybody else in the world used leaven, and ancient Egypt figured out the magic of yeast. And so when we read here, for example, that the three baskets were filled with white bread, it's smooth bread. You know, the ancient world was chunky, hard, coarse, very grainy bread. But Egypt, they made the wonder bread. They made the light, fluffy bread that everybody wanted. People would come and trade just for the bread. There was one of the commentators was relating an ancient story of sailors coming into Egypt. And instead of going for the beer, like they would in most ports, they go for the bread in Egypt. Because it's the only place you get it. There's no preservatives. You can't send bread out to the next city. It just wouldn't last more than 3 days, you know. But Egypt was well known for their bread. They even had pastries, smooth bread that was filled with honey, like a jelly donut. Which is pretty amazing considering the time in which they were making these things. Most of the people had the dry, hard, coarse, crumbly bread, like Greg likes. The more seeds in it, the better. But Egypt figured out how to use yeast, and they were the only nation in the world that we know of that did that. And so they made the nice fluffy bread. So the baker, you know, it's been suggested that maybe the chief baker had the secret. Like, he was the one who knew about yeast, and it was his job to guard it and to keep it. Kind of like, who knows the recipe for the Krispy Kreme donuts? Like, the CEO. Like, one guy, he knows the recipe. No one else. But it's actually an interesting history, maybe because I really like bread. Bread is my weakness. Now, all that stuff is what the baker's in charge of. And what we find out in the story of Joseph moving forward is all that stuff is going to fail. Right? There's going to be drought for 7 years. The vineyards are going to fail, and the grain's going to fail. And back in the ancient world, in Egypt, and still today, it's one of the most prosperous when it comes to wheat and vegetation and stuff, because when the Nile River floods, it lifts up all that rich sediment from the bottom, and then it floods out of the riverbanks into the fields. And all that sediment gets deposited, kind of like fertilizer. And then when it dries up, you have nice rich soil, and everything's watered, and and it grows up nice and green. But all that's going to fail. Joseph, we'll find out, will take the place of the chief cupbearer. Remember that he has Pharaoh's silver cup. He's the one who divines things. He gives wisdom and counsel to Pharaoh. And Joseph is... It doesn't say this, but Joseph is the baker. He's the one who's in charge of all the grain and all the storehouses and everything like that. Genesis 44, verses 2 to 5. Genesis 45, verse 8. Joseph even calls himself the father of Pharaoh. So he gets to such a high elevation and position in the court, he calls himself the father to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh doesn't do anything apart from Joseph's counsel. Joseph is going to be the better counselor. He's going to be the better cupbearer and the better baker, the better wise man, the better friend. And this is because, ultimately, because Joseph knows the better gods, God. Right? So when you think of, anybody remember like the three primary gods in ancient Egypt? There's the sun god, the Nile god, Hoppy the frog god. The kids remember that one from Bible class because it's easy to remember. The frog god's name is Hoppy. See, God is funny. But the Nile was a god. Pharaoh himself was a god. He was the son of God. The sun in the sky was a god. And these things are all going to fail the people. And Joseph, he's the one who knows the true God. And it's through the wisdom of Joseph that Egypt's going to be saved. Pharaoh needs better counselors, yes, but he needs a better God. And as we get into this in the coming weeks, I'll give my understanding as to why I think Pharaoh is converted, but we'll look at all that later. Now, this again is all part of God using the seed of Abraham to bless the nations. When Joseph is a blessing to Pharaoh and to Egypt, he ends up blessing, we read, the whole world. Because when the primary nation that supplies grain to the world fails, the rest of the world suffers. But Joseph is the one who maintains bread for the world. And again, take note how God does that. He does that by bringing Joseph through various sufferings. So Joseph ends up being a blessing to the nations because of the trials he's gone through. We would say now, with the New Testament, through the trials of the cross, right, obeying God through darkness, God elevates his sons to positions of dominion. And we see that here with Joseph. Wine and bread are, of course, kingly. We see this in the rest of the Bible, but we see it here in Genesis. When Abram defeats Chedorlaomer, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness from the city of peace, comes out. And when Abram has rest from his enemies, he brings out bread and wine. Genesis 14:18. Bread and wine's kingly. Remember when Solomon is building the temple and Hiram, king of Tyre, is going to bring in all the cedars of Lebanon and float them down the river so that Solomon can use them to build the temple. He rewards Hiram with bread and wine. That's what God's people give to the world. God's people give to the world bread and wine. When we see Joseph's life here, it's a picture, of course, of the ultimate slave to dominion pattern that we find with Jesus. But it's also a picture in how we are to live. In this world, as we seek to bring every enemy under the feet of Jesus and disciple the nations, we do it like Joseph. We do it like Jesus. And we, the church, we have the best bread and wine for the world. Right? We ought to be the best counselors. We ought to be like Daniel. We ought to be like Nehemiah. Be wise like Joseph. So that when we bring bread and wine to the world, it gives them life. We welcome the world to come to the bread and wine, submitting to the greater Joseph. Right? Come and live. Come to Jesus, the Son of God. We'll get to more of that kind of thing later on when Joseph actually starts leading the nation. But it's here. It begins here. So in verses 1 to 4, we see that Joseph is in the roundhouse, where Potiphar is in charge. And we see that Potiphar has put Joseph in charge. So this means that Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker are in the care of Joseph. Joseph is now overseeing the care of members of the royal court. Joseph is again in a high position. And there's lots of repetition here. Why is all this repeated about the roundhouse and the captain of the guard and so on? And here's my profound answer. I don't know. You know, if we just follow the narrative of the story, I don't understand why the Holy Spirit repeats all these details, but he does, and he probably has a good reason for it. I just don't know why. Maybe you could count up the references and figure out something numerically, but I'm not sure. Joseph is with Potiphar. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And we find out that Pharaoh is going to have a birthday soon, which would be a national event. And in the court of Pharaoh, of course, they ought to have good cakes, and they ought to have the best of wine. So Pharaoh is going to have to bring them back. But they're both in prison, so a change is going to have to occur. And who will fulfill these positions? In verses 5 and following, we come to the dreams of the chief officials. And again, these two guys each have one dream, which is two dreams. And the first doublet of dreams is one man, Joseph, with two dreams. The middle doublet is two men with one dream each. And then the third doublet is one man again with two dreams. And I don't know what to do with that besides point it out. God works in different ways. And these men, because we've talked about this with Joseph's dreams and with Pharaoh's dreams, a testimony of two witnesses makes it certain. But now we have two dreams with two men, which makes it certain. So God's use of testimony and witnesses is different than what we would expect sometimes. God works in mysterious ways. And I hope to, and the two men here, they have, quote unquote, the same dream, right? It's the same dream, but they have different outcomes. They have a different fate, so to speak. And I'll come to that at the end of the lecture. So there was something about these dreams that these two guys knew it was important. It was not a normal dream. I imagine, you know, that if you were a royal member of the court and Pharaoh's mad at you and he sent you to prison, you'd be having some pretty terrible dreams, worrying about what Pharaoh's going to do to you. What did I do? What's Pharaoh going to do to you? It's going to keep you up all night, or at least it would me. But for some reason, these guys know that these dreams that they just had are more significant. There's something about them. I think it was Calvin or Matthew Poole who said these dreams were like an arrow from God that stuck in their minds. They just couldn't get rid of them. They were a hanging on dream. Now, probably something like we've never had. And they knew that it was significant and extraordinary. And so they were talking about the dream. And, well, my dream had three branches in it. Yours had three branches. Mine had three baskets. You know, and they're going back and forth. You're a cupbearer and you dreamt of three vines and grapes. That must mean something. Well, I dreamt of three baskets of donuts. You know, what do you think all this means? And they say, I don't know. This would make a good scene in the movie, right, Greg? And, I don't know. I don't know. And then Joseph kicks in the door and he's like, good morning, guys. How's it going? Why are you so sad? What's going on? And they say, we've had dreams, like not just normal dreams. We've had dreams that have troubled our soul. And he goes, oh, they came from God. God does those. I've had them, right? God does those. So what? I've had them too. Tell me about it. Now, remember that when Joseph says to an Egyptian that dreams are from God, they would have been shocked. The ancient world, there are a lot of polytheists, of course. But an interesting thing about ancient polytheism is that in most ancient cultures that had polytheism, they always believed in the ultimate God. So there was the one true God that was above everything. You know, he was distant and separated from creation. And all these other gods, you know, like Zeus and Poseidon and Kronos and all these guys and Re and Isis and Hapi, these were all like the demigods that we get to deal with. These are the gods that mediate between us and the one unknown God that you never hear from and you never see. He's the God that made everything, but he's so far removed from us. And Joseph says, they come from that one. Remember when Jonah was on the ship and the sailors sailing out of Tarshish, they have this great storm coming up against them and they all start praying to all their own little gods. They're like, I'm going to pray to Poseidon. I'll pray to Neptune. I'll cover Dagon. You know, and they're going all about their business. And they're like, they kick Jonah awake and they're like, why are you asleep? Come and pray to your God. Maybe your God will save us. What, and who are you on the run from? And he goes, oh, Yahweh Elohim. And they go, what? Like they all know this one true God. And they say, well, now all hope is lost. Right? If it was Poseidon, we could deal with it. If it was one of our gods, we'd have it under control. But we can't deal with that one true God. And Jonah says, well, you're going to have to throw me overboard. Right? You can't appease Dagon. You can't appease Poseidon. To appease Yahweh Elohim, you have to throw me in. And they don't want to do it. They don't want to anger this one God. But they do. The storm gets calm. And then they offer up sacrifices to Elohim, to Yahweh. They're converted. So all these guys know of this one true God. Anybody know like Bullfinch's Greek Mythology, that big book? Anybody have a copy of that? There's like a family tree of the gods, and they all lead up to the one true God, one unknown God. So Zeus has a father, right? All these gods go back to the one God. And Joseph says, dreams come from him. And it would have been quite striking, the one supreme God, and Joseph says, I know him. Right? I know that one. And that's what we do today as Christians in this world. We're not in ancient Egypt, but even in post-Christian, post-modern America, post-post-modern? How far have we gone? We live in the days of the patriarch, so to speak. You say you need to repent because you stand as sinners before God. They'll say, what God are you talking about? Well, the one true God. The one God, you know, when they say things like this in the Bible, like Jonah on the ship, he says, the God who made heaven and earth. And that's when everybody freaks out. Like Poseidon, he controls the oceans, but he didn't make them, right? And Jonah says, the one true God who made heaven and earth. And we know that God. And we're to bring people back to the true worship of him. They think he's too high and lifted up, too far away. Even today, maybe Elijah, you can enlighten me more if my understanding's wrong. But in Islam, Allah is distant. And they believe that there's jinn and mediators and things like that. and intermediating spirits that you can deal with, because Allah is so separated from creation that he's kind of indifferent. Right? And he's so indifferent, it doesn't matter if you lead a good life or a bad life. None of those things matter to Allah. And there's these mediating jinn and spirits that you deal with. We find this even in parts of Christendom. You know, God and Jesus are too far removed from us or too scary. Let's pray to Mary instead. There's a Roman Catholic prayer that asks Mary to intercede on our behalf to save us from the wrath of Jesus. I think you got it wrong, you know. Or asking a saint, like I remember listening to a Roman Catholic debate a Protestant about icons and the veneration of the saints, and the Roman Catholic priest said, "I would never dare approach Jesus, but I could pray to, you know, Saint Benedict." You know, it's a mediator. There's two. We do it in our world even today. We don't want to deal with Father and Son and Spirit. Give us something safer. So the tendency of sinful people is always to push the one true God into obscurity. And what we are to do, this is application for us today, is to be like Joseph. Coram Deo. We all live before the face of the one true God. Right? You can't escape him. You can't supplant him. You can't replace him. He is there and he is present. The one true God does not allow for any of that kind of stuff. And he made the way for us to come to him directly. And Joseph tells these Egyptians, "I serve that God, the one who manipulates your mind, the one who gives you thoughts." And it's a bit different than it is today, but usually people don't have named gods that they follow, but they do follow lesser deities, lesser gods. One of them is the God of personal feelings, right? In our culture today. We also have to recognize and understand that even in our scientific post-enlightenment age, that spiritual forces do exist, right? Screwtape's Letters is still a very important book. Behind the idols back then and behind the idols today really are demonic powers seeking to lead people astray. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, or 10, 10 or 11, that the idols that people worship, yes, they are bits of wood and stone, but what lies behind them are demons. And the same is true today. Worshipping Allah is not worshipping God. You know, praying to Mary might seem innocent enough, but it isn't. Joseph knows this God of gods. And remember, he told Potiphar's wife the same thing. If I do what you want me to, lady, I'm going to be sinning against Elohim, the God of gods, and I can't do that. Like Paul in Acts 17, when he tells everybody about the unknown God, you know, they're the pantheon of all the gods, and they've got the place reserved for the unknown, the unknowable God. And Paul says, "I know him." Right, this one right here, he's the God of all gods. Let me tell you about him. And then in verses 9 to 11, we turn to the cupbearer's dream. And there are three branches in this dream. In taking the dream in a whole, if you agree with me that Joseph is interpreting these without direct divine intervention and using his wisdom, I think he's using his wisdom, but I won't die on that hill. What would clue you in on the branches being 3 days? What would Joseph know in the context of the cupbearer and the baker, that three branches and three baskets are 3 days? What's going to happen in 3 days in the text? It's Pharaoh's birthday. Right, so my contention is that if you figure out the three branches and the three baskets, the rest of the dreams are easy enough to figure out. Right? Oh, three branches, you're the cupbearer. You're squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's hand. 3 days. 3 days you're going to be restored. You're going to be set free. Pharaoh's birthday is coming. He's going to need you. Right? So I think Joseph's using wisdom here. I don't think that God's giving him direct intervention in that way. Although God is clearly inspiring Joseph to give a correct interpretation. I'm not denying that. The Spirit is with Joseph. So I think that's where Joseph gets the 3 days and the three branches from. Verses 12 to 13, Pharaoh's birthday is coming. And it would be a royal event for the whole nation, especially for the city where Pharaoh lived. And the phrase "lifting up your head" has two meanings. One is like in the Psalms, you know, in which God will lift up your head. He will vindicate you. He'll set you free from your enemies, set you on high. The other here is, well, removing your head. As Joseph says, the lifting up of your head, baker, is the removal of your head. The cupbearer's dejected head will be lifted up. in a good way. Pharaoh will grab his chin and raise his head and restore him to his position in the court. You'll be giving Pharaoh the cup again on his birthday. And remember, when you're at Pharaoh's side, remind Pharaoh about me. And that's interesting language. Two things there. He says, remembering me to Pharaoh. Remind Pharaoh about me, which leads me to assume Pharaoh knew about Joseph. Which would make sense, right? If Potiphar's the captain of the guard, he's a royal member of the court, member of the royal court. And again, I'm hypothesizing, but you know, you're Potiphar, I'm Pharaoh, and I send you a message about something. And instead of you coming to me personally, you send your personal assistant, Joseph, and he brings me the message. You're like, and somebody knocks on Pharaoh's door and says, "Oh, Pharaoh, Joseph, Potiphar's servant's here," right? And delivers the message. I imagine something like that would happen. Joseph was the chief attendant to Potiphar, and he probably followed him to court. But he says, remind Pharaoh about me. And if Joseph was just a flat-out nobody, that'd be a really bold thing to say, right? It'd be like when Trump was president, you know, you're like, "Hey, Ben Carson, remind Trump about me." He's like, "Who are you?" You just send him an email, "Ben Carson, remind Trump about me." It's like, "We never heard of you." You know, so it leads in my mind that Joseph was at least known in court and that Pharaoh knew about him in some sense. And now Joseph is saying, Pharaoh's the only one who can get me out of here. Right? Go tell Pharaoh I was wrongly imprisoned. He's the only one who can get me out. So I think Pharaoh knew Joseph in that regard, in some way. The cupbearer could come to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, you know that guy Joseph who used to come in here on behalf of Potiphar? He was wrongly accused and imprisoned, and only you can get him out. Only you can pardon him. You know, hey, Pharaoh, what do you think?" Although, I think if I was the cupbearer, I'd wait. Like, the first day on the job, I don't know if I would approach him with a request like that after he was angry with me and put me in prison. "Oh, Joseph in prison, huh? Why don't you go back and say hi to him?" Yeah. And then I'm going to wait for the right time. How many of you have ever thought, "I'll talk to this person at the right time"? And then like 6 months later, you're like, "Oh, I forgot to talk to him about it." Maybe something like that happened. I don't know. Either way, again, God's providence is interjected here. Yes, the cupbearer forgot, but God is behind it again. In verse 15, Joseph says that he was stolen, which is true. He was kidnapped and he was sold. And he keeps getting put into the pit. Yeah, he was thrown into a pit, then he was thrown into slavery, then he was thrown into prison. All of these things are different types of quote-unquote pits. Joseph cannot get elevated. He's continually and wrongfully treated. Now we come to the baker's dream in verses 16 to 17, and his baskets are full of yum-yums. And no matter what Dr. Anderson says, donuts are glorious. The Egyptians knew it, the Bible knows it, and I agree. Third witness. The three baskets here, Joseph says, are 3 days, again, leading up to Pharaoh's birthday. I think that's where he gets it from. And the baker, seeing that Joseph has a good report to give to the cupbearer, the baker says, "Okay, do me next. And then he tells him his dream, and he goes, and he sucks in at his teeth. Sorry. Notice there's no Pharaoh in this dream. Remember, he's going to take the grapes, squeeze them in the cup, and give the cup to Pharaoh. But in this dream, he's got these baskets on his head full of all these delicious things. There's no Pharaoh. And what he has instead are the birds coming and taking away all of this goodness. All the things that he's supposed to bring to Pharaoh, the birds are taking away. Pharaoh's not in this dream. And the birds of the sky come down and take this off of his head. Now, maybe the baker thinks that the birds represent Pharaoh. But Joseph, again, if I'm trying to make my case that Joseph does not have direct divine intervention on the interpretation of these dreams and is using his wisdom, I think Joseph knows better because he knows what birds coming down to feast in dreams means, because he knows Grandpappy Abram's story. Remember in Genesis 15, Abram at the time, separates the animals into two. God's fiery presence passes between them, and the birds come down and try to take the flesh of the corpses away, and Abram has to shoo them all away. And this is a picture of protection of the covenant, of course, but it's also a curse of the covenant. If the birds come and devour your corpse, you're cursed. I have that on your notes. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. It's very explicit that if you are put to death and you're hanged and the birds eat your corpse, you're cursed. We would say you're excommunicated. Like, you're toast. No salvation, you're done. And the birds eating corpses and the curse of the covenant, it's just everywhere in the Old Testament. The prophets, the law, in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's all over the place. But of course, Joseph wouldn't know those things yet. But he does know that in the night visions that Granddad Abram had, the birds were bad. The birds coming down were something that were trying to separate the covenant of God from Abraham. And Abram had to beat them back. So at least that's my assumption. And then being attacked on the head, of course, Genesis 3:15, a head wound is the death of you. All right, so Joseph, I think, could interpret these dreams just with the scripture he would have. The stories of home, the stories of the covenant. At least I think. You don't have to believe me on that, but I'm just trying to figure out. Because his direct intervention has been absent from Joseph. Right? He's living by faith in everything that he's doing. And there's no mention of God directly telling Joseph what these dreams mean. So how would Joseph know what they mean? And this is the best I can do with that. Joseph went to Bible study and he learned to read the world in light of God's word. Shameless plug. Keep coming. And he knows the stories of his fathers. What's happening to the baker is a sign of the curse and death and destruction. You won't be restored. You'll be put to death. Your head isn't going to come off, and the birds of the heaven will feast on your flesh. And remember, bread is flesh. Right? Bread is flesh in the Bible. Now, what about we read kind of a contrary or parallel statements? Your head is coming off, and you'll be hanged. What does that mean? Some think that the baker would be beheaded and then impaled as a witness, as a testimony, like, don't cross Pharaoh. And that could be true. When we think about hanging, we think hanged by the neck until dead. But that's not the case in the Bible. When somebody is hanged on a tree, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're hanged by the neck. Or when somebody is hanged in Assyria, it most likely meant that they were impaled, that their body was hung up. The Assyrians would, this was pretty bad like in the days of Jonah. If you did not submit to the Assyrians when they came to conquer your nation or your city, if the men came out to fight, of course the Assyrians would beat you. And then they would flay you alive and nail you to the city walls. And in ancient documents, they hanged you there. And that doesn't mean by the neck. Okay, so hanging, we have to kind of get that out of our mind. That's a later thing when you're hanged by the neck until dead. And when the Bible and the law says, you know, if someone commits adultery, they're to be stoned and then hanged. Or if the daughter of a Levite commits harlotry, she's to be burned and then hanged. And you go, well, what does that mean? Or, I'm sorry, stoned and then burned. Or put to death by fire. And so the hanging always comes to a corpse. Nobody's ever hanged alive. So you get stoned, and then they would put your body up. So the stoning would kill you. Or they would stone you and then burn your body. Nobody's ever burned alive. That happens outside of God's nation, outside of God's law. You know, passing through the fire of Moloch. That's burned alive. That's bad. That's bad stuff. You don't do that. This is more justice. You're executed by the public, and then your body is hanged, put up as a witness to your crime. And then the law says before sunset, you're to bring them down. Because somebody can break God's law and still be a member of the covenant and saved. So you take their body down before the birds come devour them, before the curse gets to them. That's why Jesus, hanged on the cross, was taken down before the beasts and the birds could get him. And the Roman law was a bit different. Crucifixion was very cruel because you were actually hanged alive. Right? And you were meant to suffer in that way. Jesus carried his own crossbeam to the Mount of Olives. And most likely, he wasn't crucified on a post with a crossbeam. Most likely, Jesus and the others were crucified on a tree. I mean, it's told us 5 times in the New Testament outside of the Gospels that Jesus was crucified on a tree. And in the Mount of Olives, in an olive orchard, the whole mountain's covered with olive trees. You carry your crossbeam out and they nail you to it. Some of you know the stories of like the intertestamental period of the Maccabees and all of that. When 2,000 Jews would be crucified by the Romans, you're not going to get 2,000 crossbeams and posts. You're just going to nail them up to the trees. And that seems to be what Romans did. I'm not saying like if you have a cross, you're like, it's inaccurate and unbiblical, get rid of it. Well, no, I'm not saying that. It's kind of like your nativity scene around Christmas with the three wise men. It's like, we don't know how many there were, but it's not something to freak out about, you know? Same thing with this. Jesus was crucified on a tree, we read. Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2. And that seems to be the practice of the Romans, that they would just nail you to a tree. And they would do it alive. So that's a lot different than what God's law says. And the Egyptians here, some have thought that this meant that the baker would be beheaded and then impaled. So, and that seems to be what ancient Egypt did to criminals, or at least to prominent, like, criminal activity against the throne. You're going to be beheaded and you're going to be impaled. And it should, perhaps, I don't know. Now, in verses 20 to 23, for his birthday, so this just says in verse 20 in my text, thus it happened on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And this word feast is a very particular Hebrew word, and it means feast of wine. So it's a grand celebration. If you want to jot down 1 Samuel 25:36, or maybe I put it on your note sheet, I don't know. 1 Samuel 25:36. Remember the story of Nabal? And he is shearing all of the sheep. And David and his men who protected Nabal's flocks say, hey, we want to come down and party. We'll help you guys out. It'll be a great time. And Nabal's getting drunk. Remember all that? It's the same word there, a feast of wine. It's a one of the old Greek to English dictionaries I have calls it a drinking bout. Like that was, it's a party. It's a feast of wine, which is interesting because the cupbearer is the one who's restored. And that's reflected here in Pharaoh's party. It's a feast of wine. And we see that the dream for each man was the same, so to speak. The same thing happens to both. The cupbearer's head is lifted up. The baker's head is lifted up. But one is lifted up to life and one is lifted up to death. And again, I think this is a picture, as I've mentioned before, of how God acts in history. God acts in one event, and that one event means two different things. It's the same event but for everybody, but it has two outcomes. It's salvation or condemnation. Remember, the Red Sea was one event. It was baptism and life for Israel and the mixed multitude that went with them, and yet it was death for Pharaoh and his armies. One event. The cross is for us salvation, but for others, condemnation. Right? For us, it is a sweet savor of life, and for others, it is the stench of death. The same event. Now, then we read that the cupbearer forgot Joseph. So we're still waiting for Joseph to be elevated and his dreams to come true. And I'd like to end just with a bit from John Calvin. I've got three paragraphs to read from John Calvin. He's got some pastoral remarks I thought were quite good. He calls the cupbearer the butler. Or at least this translation of John Calvin's French calls him the butler. So when you hear butler, he's cupbearer. Calvin writes, the butler and the baker of the king are cast into the prison, and Joseph expounds to them their dreams. Restoration to his office having been promised to the butler, some light of hope beams upon the holy captive. For the butler agreed, after he should have returned to his post, to become the advocate for Joseph's pardon. But again, that hope was speedily cut off when the butler failed to speak a word to the king on behalf of the miserable captive. Joseph, therefore, seemed to himself to be buried in perpetual oblivion until the Lord again suddenly rekindles the light which had been smothered and almost extinguished. Thus, when he might have delivered the holy man directly from prison, he, God, chose to lead him around by circuitous paths, the better to prove his patience and to manifest by the mode of his deliverance that he has wonderful methods of working hidden from our view. He does this that we may learn not to measure by our own sense that salvation which has promised to us, but that we may suffer ourselves to be turned hither or thither by his hand until he shall have performed all his works in us. So Joseph's suffering, Calvin says, in the hands of God aren't done yet. God is not ready to let him go. And that's an interesting thought experiment. Calvin writes again about one of the many reasons that God leads us through sufferings. You know, why would God do this to Joseph? He says, for thus men become softened by their own afflictions, so that they do not despise others who are also in misery. And in this way, common sufferings generate sympathy. Wherefore, it is not wonderful that God should exercise us with various sorrows. Don't be surprised when God spanks you. Since nothing is more becoming than humanity toward our brethren, who being weighed down with trials lie under contempt. And this humanity, however, must be learned by experience. because our innate ferocity is more and more inflated by prosperity. In other words, if you don't suffer in similar ways as others, you'll come to hate people who suffer. So Calvin says it's for the good of the church and the brotherhood of man that we suffer. Now, why would God wait so long to elevate Joseph? So Joseph has to wait another 3 years. Calvin writes, this is the last, I'll end with this, and then we'll take questions if you have any. Calvin writes, therefore, we are all taught in his person that nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God shall help us. You don't get to pick when God comes to deliver you. There's nothing more improper, Calvin says, than to determine when God saves you from your trials. Since he has purposely, for a long season, keeps his own people in anxious suspense, that by his very experiment, they may truly know what it is to trust in him. And well, and amen. Any questions tonight? I know nothing fancy or probably never heard that before. But
and that last point, that's you still need to do all that's within your power to deliver yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say so. Well, Paul, even in the New Testament, tells slaves, if it's within your power to be free, do it, right? Don't. It's not the best of positions to remain a slave. Yeah, if you can get out of it, get out of it. Yeah, don't.
Was trying to get out.
Yeah, I'm not suggesting willingly taking on suffering. That's different than accepting suffering that comes to you. You know, so like, if you have a headache, it's not unchristian to take Tylenol. You know, like, oh, I can't take medicine. God wants me to have this headache. Well, he did give it to you, and you need to have a happy and joyful heart no matter what. But he also gave you Tylenol. Right? So give him thanks, get rid of your headache, and move on. And there's not some sort of piety in receiving suffering like that. It's actually vain.
And not to feel guilty when because Joseph rises to the top of all the world.
Yeah.
He shouldn't be, I should be here.
Man, what privilege.
But when suffering comes, and we try to deliver ourselves, that's the point of all that, is just be patient.
I would say so, yes. Be patient. Yep. And if your attempts at delivering you from pain or from mental distress or a terrible relationship or a bad job, if your attempts to get out of those things fail, well, it's because your father wants you there. And that doesn't mean quit trying. So if you're in a bad job with a bad boss, it's completely lawful and good for you to try to find another one. Right? So go ahead and do that. But if all of your interviews fail, that doesn't mean God wants you there for perpetuity, right? He wants you there for a season, maybe. So I'm not saying be bowed down with all sorts of suffering, invite more to you. When they start martyring us in the streets, make sure you run out there and say, here I am. No, not saying any of that. But having an understanding of patience and trust is different than willfully inviting these kinds of sufferings. Yeah. I'm sure Joseph struggled with his brothers to get away. I'm sure he tried to haggle with the Ishmaelites. You can't buy me. They stole me. You can't do that. You know, like, I'm not a slave. I'm a free man. You can't buy me. And then in Potiphar's house, he probably had conversations. And I'm sure he tried. But are there any other questions or thoughts? Caleb?
Do birds in Scripture, they tend to have a negative connotation?
Yes.
Okay. Almost like kingdom parables, all that stuff.
Yeah. Well, birds in Scripture, at least in my understanding, when they come to devour corpses, negative. But there's also, that's a negative depiction, but there's also symbols like in Ezekiel, and of course in Jesus' kingdom parables, when the kingdom is like a tree, and all the birds of the air will come and make nests in there. I think it's a picture of the nations. So the birds are a picture of the nations, just like fish, a picture of the nations. But also when the birds come to devour a covenant member, or a beast of the field, that's a symbol of the curse and excommunication. So, yeah, there's symbols have boundaries, but they also symbols also have multiple meanings. Are there any thoughts or questions? All right, let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you inspired it by your Spirit to grow us and mature us in our faith and trust in you. We ask that in the midst of our trials and travails, you would help us to be patient, to look for deliverance, and to wait upon you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everybody.